Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place will be from Luke 4, the verses 16 to 21. Then I'll be reading our text, which will come from Luke 9, 18 to 27. Your bulletins, there is an insert this morning. On one side is the outline of this morning's message, and on the opposite side is the scripture reading from the English Standard Version that I'll be reading from today. First place from Luke 4 by way of background, and then Luke 9, 18 through 27. And so let us start today in Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Then if you'll turn with me as well to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and begin reading at verse 18 through verse 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke 4 and Luke 9. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, it seems like it was only a few years ago that an older, wiser minister said to me that the way this cultural environment is changing so quickly in our country, it won't be long before we're going to see Christian persecution. And I said to him, "I'm not sure I can believe that. What are you talking about, Christian persecution in the United States? That is something we've always prayed about in churches and as Christians for Christians in other countries. We don't have that kind of persecution here." But sure enough, more and more over the last few years, we have seen and heard about Christian persecution in our own country and even in our own state. Whether it be a college student or professor being very careful about what they have to say and write concerning their Christian faith on a college campus, lest they face verbal or physical attacks. Whether it be a Christian baker or florist who decided not to provide their services in support of same-sex marriage because of their biblical conviction about marriage, with the result that they've been sued and taken to court, even by government officials, and financially devastated. Or whether it be someone walking into a church building during a Bible study or a worship service and walking in with a gun and killing a number of Christians while they prayed and worshiped the Lord. All of these things have happened since that older, wiser minister shared that prediction with me years ago. And when you hear of such things taking place in the world around us, it makes you think about what you may have to face or what we may have to face in our own lives these next few years. The first disciples of Jesus did not expect to hear what Jesus had to say to them either. They had started to follow Christ, and so far along the way in the Gospel of Luke, they had experienced and listened to his preaching about the coming kingdom of God. They had been a part of the healing ministry, even at the beginning of this chapter, participating in it. And they had been called to follow Christ, and great crowds followed him as well. But now Jesus tells the disciples in our text today that if they truly want to follow him, they should expect persecution. And Jesus is telling them in our text today that if you or they are disciples of Christ, if that is what they want to be, you should not be surprised about persecution coming your way. That's what's to be expected of a disciple of Christ in this world. Now, once again this morning, you can see that we have reached another key point in the Gospel of Luke, and an indication that this is a key turning point as the Gospel of Luke is written is the fact that it begins our text today with Jesus at prayer. At every key point in the Gospel of Luke, it is introduced with Jesus at prayer. We saw this at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, verse 21. We saw this at the call of the 12 disciples in chapter 6, verse 12. And now we see it again in chapter 9, verse 18, as Luke leaves out the location mentioned in the parallel Gospels of Matthew and Luke, saying in those Gospels, Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi. He leaves out that detail and is the only gospel writer to tell us that Jesus is at prayer. After the prayer in verse 18, he asks his disciples a key question. Who do the people say I am? What's more, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, they say, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Now, recognize that the answer that the disciples give is an answer that has already been given in chapter 9. We find almost the exact same wordings in verses 7 and 8. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples. He sends them out to carry on the ministry that he has already begun. They go out and they preach about the kingdom of God. They preach the gospel of salvation. We're told that Jesus even equips them to bring about healing ministries on his behalf. After the disciples have been sent out and gone out through the region, we're told that Herod the Tetrarch, the king of the land, hears about this, and he asked the same question that the disciples now have been asked and the way they answer. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He wonders if it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, Elijah, verse 8, or one of the prophets of old that has risen. Now, in our text, later on in the chapter, we see the same wording. The same wording is an indication of emphasis that this is a key question that is being asked, but the same wording also helps us to see that not only is Herod, King Herod, wondering who Jesus is and thinking perhaps he's some sort of Old Testament prophet, but the crowd, remember? Jesus asked the disciples, "What do the crowds say?" So the question is expanding in the region. It's not just limited to the inner circles of government. The crowds themselves are asking the same question. And Jesus is asking his disciples, "What are the crowds asking? Who do they say that I am?" The answer is the same. Is John the Baptist risen from the dead? Is he Elijah from the Old Testament that has come back again? Or is it a prophet of the Old Testament who has risen from the dead? Who is this Jesus that has come? So Jesus turns to Peter in verse 20. He said to them and the disciples, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." Peter's answer helps us understand the reason why Jesus' prayer is such a key marker. Why this is significant in Luke. From the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, going all the way back to Luke chapter 2, the angels at Jesus' birth said to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Throughout the first part of the Gospel of Luke, none of the apostles have said that. Throughout the first part of the Gospel of Luke, the demons have called Jesus God, but no one else in the gospel has identified or spoken the words to say that he is God. And now Peter, for the first time in the gospel, is the one who first declares him to be Christ of God. He's not a prophet from the Old Testament, risen from the dead. He's not a prophet like Elijah, who's come back from the Old Testament from when he was taken to heaven and coming back down to earth. He's not John the Baptist, the prophet, risen from the dead, whom Herod had put to death. Jesus is far greater than any Old Testament prophet or any man. He is Christ, the Messiah, that is, of God, the Anointed One. Peter is confessing that Jesus is the one that God has promised in the Old Testament that would come to save the people of Israel, his people. But now that Peter has finally confessed that, Jesus then moves on to tell Peter why he has come and the purpose of his coming. Now, certainly they have seen a part of that, and they have even participated in a part of that. But in verse 21, the first thing that Jesus tells them, following the confession which has finally come, is to be quiet. Look at verse 27. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." And sometimes when people have seen that verse, they think, well, there must be something secret that Jesus is trying to keep from people. There's even a whole non-Christian theory about the messianic secret that has been written about what Jesus is doing and telling the disciples to be quiet. Why would he tell them to be quiet? Once they finally have identified who he is, he should want them to go out and tell everybody that the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised one that God has promised in the Old Testament has finally come. But instead, Jesus tells them, not only quietly, but he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to nobody. Why is that, that Jesus has told them, be quiet? Well, you remember the scripture passage I read a moment ago for our scripture reading, from Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, that is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Following his birth, following Luke's telling us about his baptism and about the temptation, he is sent out now and he is going to Nazareth where he is speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he picks up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and he read those words which I read a moment ago. "The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor in spirit. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, that is, those who were demon-possessed and captive by some other illness or whatever it is that had come to them. Jesus has proclaimed liberty to them, recovering of sight to the blind. We've witnessed the blind being healed and given sight once again, and the liberty to those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All the things that Jesus spoke about in Luke 4, all the things that he said in the temple that or in the tabernacle that day, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he declared, reading those words. All those things have taken place in the first part of the Gospel of Luke. The disciples have witnessed those things. Jesus, by his Spirit, in the first part of chapter 9, has even sent them out to participate in those things, proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was here and equipping them and enabling them to perform healing ministries on his behalf. That's what Luke 9, the first part of the chapter, tells us. But Peter now, who finally has confessed that Christ is God, could only do these things. He has to know that Jesus can only do those things because of what Jesus is going to further reveal concerning his coming. And that's what he goes on to say in the next verse. He said to them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man," verse 22, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and on the third day be raised." For the disciples, this is not what they were expecting. They are in the mindset, you see, of what we saw in John the Baptist in chapter 7. John, who knew that Jesus was the one that God had sent and that he was the one to prepare the way for the one that God had sent. But John the Baptist sending disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one or is there another one yet to come?" John didn't understand yet the fullness of the salvation and the meaning of the salvation that had come. He thought, like so many of the Jews, that God would send a Christ, a Messiah, to make Israel great again, to establish an earthly kingdom of Israel that it was once under the King David realm and King Solomon's day. Jesus now reveals to them that that is not how salvation and power will be accomplished. That is not the kingdom of God that he's come to bring. Jesus is telling his disciples that the salvation of God that has come is about him accomplishing that salvation for his people by going to the cross to pay for the sins of his people so they can be made right with God. There's a key word in verse 22. I've put it in bold in your outlines. The reason that word is key is because it is not found in the parallel gospels of Matthew and Luke. A word that is unique, God inspired Luke to include in the text that's not found in the others. And that key word is the word must. See, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It is a Greek word which indicates the necessity. It means a divine mandate that God has given him. It is an obligation that God the Father has given to the Son to accomplish. It is the only way. There isn't another way to salvation. If this isn't done, if this isn't accomplished, what has been demonstrated in the first part of the gospel, all of that will be meaningless. The only way that the power of salvation for sinners can come is if the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead. Those are the four infinitives we find here in our text. He will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day rise again from the dead. Jesus tells him that this is the only way. He must do this. It is necessary so the sins of his people can be paid for, and he must suffer, be rejected and killed, and rise on the third day to accomplish that. And to the disciples and the people of the world, this is not what they were expecting. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't end with just telling them what he is going to do and accomplish. He goes on here in Luke to talk about what his disciples must face. Again, as we compare this text to the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, you probably remember what comes next in those passages. After Jesus declares this, after Peter has confessed him, Peter pulls him aside and he'll say to Jesus, no, you're not going to have to do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Luke doesn't include that. That's already included in other gospels. Luke was written after those gospels were written. Instead, the gospel writer of Luke goes right on to help the disciples see what it means for them when it comes to their own call to discipleship and to follow him. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. Again, there are some things about this verse unique to Luke that are not found in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. One of those unique words is who Jesus is saying these words to. Look what it's worded in verse 23. And he said to all. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus will put it, he said to his disciples. Jesus is saying this to all. It's to the disciples. It's to the crowd. It's to whom the disciples will later preach through to till the end of the earth as they go on in the book of Acts, the second part of Luke, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. This call to discipleship is not limited to the disciples of Jesus' day. It is a call to discipleship for all. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And there you have the second unique word in Luke, daily. Sometimes people, when they read this, they think, okay, when Jesus is giving the call to deny yourself and take up the cross, he's talking to the disciples of his day, his immediate audience. And he's describing for what they will do. They will follow him to the cross. And we know, of course, that they fall away at the end and then it's renewed after his resurrection. But he's talking about that specific time and that specific event, which is yet to come for them. But you see how Luke has a different audience. And he knows that. For his gospel is a gospel that is written after he has been with the Apostle Paul and has traveled around the world as a companion of Paul, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles post-resurrection. If anyone would come after me, Luke records it inspired by God's Spirit, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, on a daily basis. Not just back when the disciples were around Jesus right before the cross. Not just, well, sometime in the future or just like one time in your life. Disciples of Christ take up the cross and deny themselves daily and follow Christ. Now, what does that mean then, daily? What kinds of things is Jesus speaking about here? And what is Luke recording for us, the Jewish Gentile audience, the new church of Christ that has come in the New Testament? What does he want us to know and understand? Well, it's followed then by three fours, a threefold four. What I mean by that is in the next three verses, each verse, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, all begin with the same word. It's translated from the Greek for. A threefold conjunction of purpose is the meaning of that four in the Greek. A conjunction of purpose. What does that mean? It means that the fours are expansive. That there's a first four, and then he carries it on with another thought to expand on it in the second four. And then in the third four, he expands on it to the final thought, bringing it all together. A threefold four, which helps us understand what daily discipleship is. And he gives it to us in those verses. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now keep in mind that Jesus is being antithetical here. What does that mean? It means that there is one way and there's the other way. There's not a combination you can do or somehow a mixture that you can do of both, a little of this and a little of that. This is not a separation where people today live a life of sacred and secular. I've got my church life where I act one way and my secular life where I act another way. This is not my natural life apart from God and the world and then my secular life where I'm in church and doing things with Christians. There is not a combination or a mixture going on of a little of both. Or someone who only goes part way as a disciple, but still holds on to some things that they like and want to do. Jesus in this verse is saying, you either have it one way or the other way. And if you're a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, you are going to have to lose your life. Not some of it, part of it, only the part you want to give up, but you're going to hold on to this other part yet because you like that part. No, all of it. That means you will have to put to death your pursuit of the pleasures and the things of this world and pursue the things of God. That you may have to suffer persecution or loss when you speak out about your Christian faith in Christ Jesus as your Lord. That you may have to suffer personal loss of your business or financial security because you will not compromise your biblical convictions. Or today, it may mean that you could go to a prayer meeting or your church to worship the Lord and lose your life. And it doesn't stop you from going to church and worshiping the Lord, even though that threat could be before you. Because Jesus is telling us and his disciples in this verse, for whoever would save his life, if you want to save your life, lose it. That is so total opposite of what the non-believer thinks. They're all about saving their life, making their life comfortable, making their life longer here on this earth, obtaining things on this earth so they can enjoy their life or have their life what they want in this world. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you want to save your life, lose it. Lose all that stuff. And how do you save it? Look what he goes on to say. Whoever loses his life for my sake, or me, will save it. And you say to yourself, I want to know more, Jesus. more explanation. And so Jesus gives us the second four, the expansive four in the next verse, verse 25, where he makes it even more clear for the believers. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? From a worldly perspective, why would you do that? You want to obtain the world. You want to obtain what you can, what you want to have in this world. Non-believers spend their whole life trying to acquire things, to extend their lives, or to make their lives long or comfortable or whatever it is in this world. But Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, all those things, and then loses and forfeits himself? You see, from a worldly perspective, why would you do that? Just give up those Christian convictions and you're going to be just fine in this world. Just compromise. It's okay. You can get by with that compromise. It's going to be okay. It's going to smooth things over and things are going to be so much easier for you at work or at home or wherever you're being called to do that. You're a good teacher. You're a good student. Give up those Christian convictions on that campus and you can advance to a nice teaching job at a school with a nice pension and salary. Give up those Christian convictions and you can advance to an excellent career in your field of study. I see your potential. You can do that. It'd be so much better for you in this world. Give up those Christian convictions. Serve that cake or serve those flowers at that wedding. What does it matter anyway? Look how much money you're losing fighting this. You're being sued. Everybody's against you. Just give in. It'll be okay. Don't go to church or prayer meeting anymore. It's too dangerous. They may come to arrest you or you might get shot. Just give it up. What does Jesus say in verse 25? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? What does he mean by that? He loses and forfeits himself. What is he talking about? You're losing and forfeiting yourself. He gives us a third expansive four, where he explains in the next verse. For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. You see, in verse 25, Jesus is moving it from the now to the future. He's moving it to the time when he will return, when the Son of Man will return to earth on the day of the Lord in the future. And as he speaks of that day, he speaks the first time as to why the Son of Man came to earth. He came to suffer, be rejected and killed, and rise on the third day. And the second time in this verse, the Son of Man, when he comes to earth, he will come in all his glory. The glory of heaven, the glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels will come from heaven. Remember Luke 2? The angels came to the shepherd, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them at his coming. Someday all the world will see that glory. Someday the entire world, no one will doubt that he is the Son of God. All the glory will be shown, the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels of heaven. They will all come. And on that day, what does he say in the verses that in the phrase of the verse? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in that glory. What does it mean to forfeit yourself, to obtain the whole world, but forfeit yourself? He's talking about eternal self here. Obtaining temporarily in the world all the things of this world that you want to acquire, but forfeiting your eternal life with heaven in God, with God. Forfeiting the Son now. You see, that's what he's saying here in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me now and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. What you do now in terms of knowing Christ and serving Christ impacts what will happen in the future on the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes. You see what Jesus is doing for his disciples. They had in mind that when the Christ would come, it was going to be an earthly kingdom of God like it was in the Old Testament Israel, and that would be the glory of the kingdom of God. Jesus is letting his disciples know that the kingdom of God in all its glory is at the end of time, when the Lord returns from heaven in all his glory with the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels, and all the world will know to be part of that glory. You need to identify with what the Lord, the Son of Man, describes in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And when you know him and when you've been called to identify with him and the salvation he has come to bring, on that day of glory, he will not be ashamed of you. He will know you and you will participate in that glory. And that's where he sums things up in verse 27. See how it's introduced? But I tell you truly, whenever there's an introductory phrase like that in the Gospels and it says, but I tell you truly, that means it's a sum up. It's an emphasis of his point. I tell you truly. And what does Jesus mean by the last verse? Some have said he's speaking of his second coming. I tell you truly, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some have tried to say, well, if he's speaking about his second coming, then this didn't happen. It doesn't come true. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying in this verse, what the disciples who are with him will witness and know. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see what? The kingdom of God. It's not about his second coming, see. The kingdom of God, that's about Jesus' first coming. That's where it begins. He is letting his disciples know, he's letting you know that they will be witnesses to the kingdom of God that has come. The kingdom of God that's not about an Old Testament King David and an Old Testament kingdom that they once saw and knew in the Old Testament, but a kingdom of God that is not about a make Israel great again. A kingdom of God that comes when he suffers, is rejected, killed, and raised on the third day, because in his death on the cross, he pays for the sins of his people so they can enter the kingdom of God. And none of them will taste death before, as his disciples, they witness that. And the disciples who saw it, the disciples who witnessed it, will testify and declare it in the book of Acts until the ends of the earth. They will invite all the disciples and the crowds and the Acts crowds from all over the world to know and believe in the kingdom of God. They will give an invitation to identify and believe in the power of salvation that has come in Jesus Christ, God's Son. They will proclaim about the kingdom of God, that it's not about obtaining the wealth and the things of this world or living your life for this world, but identifying with Christ Jesus and his death on the cross and his suffering and rejection for the sake of salvation and entrance into the eternal, glorious kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about becoming great in this world and being a friend of the world, but the kingdom of God is about giving up the world for the sake of following and living for Christ, so that on the day of Christ, he will not be ashamed of you, but you can go to the world of glory. And for the believer, that is the cost of discipleship. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for these verses which remind us about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, we can identify with the disciples for their hopes for this world and what they thought it might be. But Lord, as our Savior has revealed to them and as he has revealed to us, may we identify with our Savior in this world. Even Lord, as we recognize the changes in the culture around us, give us courage, Lord, to identify with you and the glorious word that you have given us, that we may live as disciples of Christ, that we may not compromise or give in to the things of this world and the pressure around us, but we may live for Christ and the salvation that has come into our hearts, that we may be willing as well to suffer, to be rejected, perhaps even killed for the sake of our Savior, so that on the day when he comes back, we may be raised in his glory and belong to him forevermore. Give us courage, Lord, to identify with Christ on a daily basis. May we heed this call. May we look forward to that glorious day when he returns. May we live for the kingdom of God, which has come even now in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.